Let's pray with the words of Joel. When you roar, O Lord, from Zion, and utter your voice from Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth shake. But you are a refuge for your people, a stronghold for the people you love. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Lori Reeser emailed me about worship planning and said, "The more I hear the news, the more I'm convinced the minor prophets will be able to speak powerfully to our current reality. And the more I read those prophets, the more I agree with her." We're with Joel today, but we don't know exactly who Joel is. We don't even know for sure when he was around. Scholars have made guesses, and he could be the oldest of the minor prophets that we'll study this fall. But that's just a guess based on how Joel talks about the temple. Other scholars think he's talking about the second temple, so much later in time. I'm not that interested in the debates, but I am sort of interested that we just don't know the answer. Next Sunday, we'll hear Amos introduce himself. In the days of King Uzziah of Judah and in the days of King Jeroboam, son of Joash of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. That's precise. But Joel, well, this is where you might make a joke about the difficulty of dating Joel. Sorry, seminary joke, okay. We always talked about dating Job and how hard that was. But maybe if this could be various times in history, it could be today's story, too. I do wonder if Joel expected his era to be immediately recognized, though, because he felt that they were experiencing a completely unprecedented environmental crisis. He asks the elders and everyone who lives in the land, "Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors?" He says, "Tell your children and their children and the next generation." Joel doesn't know of anything like this happening before, and he wants it to be remembered in all of its tragedy. Throughout history and up to the present day, Palestine has been in the path of locust movements. As locusts migrate, they originate in Sudan, move up through Northeast Africa, and through that narrow area of the Mediterranean where Palestine is. But this plague is the worst Joel could have imagined. He says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." Whether that's four different kinds of locusts or in four different development stages is unclear, but the destruction is absolute. I should say here that some things you'll read will interpret this locust plague symbolically, either as human armies or some other form of God's judgment. But if you read the first chapter, as I and numerous scholars have, it sounds like a very real experience of drought, starvation, and environmental collapse. And when God's words of hope and promise come in later, they're rich with creation imagery. Rain and trees, vines and grain. God says, "I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent against you." Now there's the rub. Joel doesn't spend much time talking, like other prophets do, about what Judah has done to deserve this disaster. But his message is that God has sent it. We may rightly hesitate around these biblical passages that link disobedience to famine and obedience to abundance. We do not want to align ourselves with those today who declare on God's behalf that droughts or hurricanes or other events in the natural world are some kind of punishment on those who fall victim to them. But this was the Israelites' worldview, that what they did affected the creation, and creation reflected whether they were in right relationship with God. And maybe it would be helpful to restore some of that worldview, to consider that the way in which we change the earth is directly related to how we're doing with God. Maybe our actions are not so disconnected from the earth. Maybe our actions can cause the destruction of which God speaks through Joel. The destruction which has the promise of turning around. We know that in Genesis, humanity is told to till and keep the land. The Hebrew word for till can mean to work the land, and it can also mean to work in service for, that is, to be a servant of the land. The word for keep is the same one that is often used when the Israelites are told to keep and guard God's commandments. They are to pay close attention, keeping God's commands close and not dishonoring or disobeying them. With the words till and keep in mind, maybe it's easier to understand human responsibility in creation in terms of stewardship. A steward is a staff member who manages the affairs or property of his or her superior, acting as a representative of that superior. Joanne Moyer from the Mennonite Creation Care Network writes in Earth Trek that in learning how to be good stewards, we may also get some hints from the stories of kingship in ancient Israel. Israelite kings were, in a sense, stewards over God's people. Although few of them lived up to God's standards, Israel's kings were expected to lead the people in keeping their covenant with God and to protect their people's well-being through the promotion of justice, through care for the poor and underprivileged. According to Scripture, an ideal king's rule should promise harmony, fertility, and prosperity in the kingdom. It is worth asking ourselves whether human rule over creation today promotes harmony, fertility, and prosperity. In Leviticus 25, God tells the Israelites that the land belongs to God, and they are but aliens and tenants on the land. How are we caring for what truly belongs to God? The devastation in Joel doesn't only affect the ground they walk on. It affects all of the people of the land. Surely joy withers away among the people, Joel says. And even God grieves as if for someone close. It has laid waste my vines and splintered my fig trees. In our world today, more of us are finally realizing that climate change has the most devastating effect on those who are already economically most vulnerable. Climate change is a human rights issue. It's a peace and justice issue. I can comment on how this summer was so much hotter than the last few, or on the rough winter that is predicted, but then I go home to my air conditioning or well-tuned furnace and don't actually have to notice it that much. But then you have a country like Uganda that used to be more easily be able to predict when to sow and when to harvest. But in recent years, this has changed to long periods of drought, followed by flash flooding, and then drought again. The floods destroy homes, schools, and livelihoods. Or Malawi, which had an unprecedented flood in January 2015, covering about a third of the country, killing about 300 people and leaving hundreds of thousands with lost livelihoods. And when I read about that this week, I realized I didn't remember hearing that that had happened last year. And then there is the multi-island Pacific nation of Kiribati, whose islands are sinking as waters rise. Mary Robinson, former president of Ireland and former UN High Commissioner for Human Rights, tells this story in a TED Talk from last year. President Tong of Kiribati has bought land in Fiji to guard against that time when his people will have no place left to build a home. But he has other creative ideas about how to save his homeland and his people. His elaborate plans won't succeed, though, without support from the global community. Those of us who can still ignore climate change need to care about those who can't. And that notion is true for so many justice issues in our world. The people with privilege and power have to care enough to change things for those who don't have it. Haven't we wept again this week to see at least two more unarmed black men shot and killed by police in the U.S.? And I almost despair. If we can't care enough as the privileged part of society about that, how are we going to care about the mostly black and brown people around the world who are worst off with the effects of climate change? Throughout Scripture, human obedience to God is somehow linked to the condition of creation. And in the prophets especially, human obedience is tied to the condition of the weakest in society. And Joel's message in the midst of this disaster is this: lament, weep, and cry for what has happened in the land. Come together as a community. Tell each other your stories. Focus on this situation. That's what fasting does. It brings into focus what needs to be in front of you. As a community, cry out to God, fast, and pray. And then make genuine change. God says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. You remember last week when God said through Hosea, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This was God's way of saying, don't just do the religious rituals you've been taught as if they mean something on their own. I want you to really return and know me. And through Joel, God says too, don't just make a show of grief, tearing your clothes so everybody sees and knows how badly you feel about it. Don't just post it on Facebook and be done with it. Rip your heart open to the possibility of being changed to your very core. Feel the other's pain and know that the tearing of your own heart can only be healed as the other is healed. We don't know exactly who Joel is, and we don't know who we might be in the book of Joel. In chapter 3, God promises judgment on the nations around Judah. The day of the Lord is going to happen in the Valley of Decision, where God will speak and decide what to do with what has happened. Who will the nations be who have to answer for the destruction of the land? The average Malawian produces 80 kilograms of CO2 per year. The average Canadian produces about 15.7 tons of CO2 per year, four times the global average. Lament. Come together as a global community. Cry to God and make genuine change. Rend your hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Our God has always been about restoration, bringing God's children back into right relationship. We need only to look to God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, to remember this. Colossians 1:15 to 20 says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the whole story. In Jesus, all things hold together. All things were created through him and for him. We tend to pay attention to the human part of the story. Jesus came to save us. He is the head of this body, the church. But there's more to it. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to God's self all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Just as God's act of creation is all-encompassing, so is God's plan of reconciliation through Jesus. Reconciliation in Jesus, restoration to right relationships, includes all of creation. This promise is ours along with all things on earth or in heaven. And we find our call to be part of this restoration in that familiar passage at the end of Joel chapter 2. We often hear this quoted in Acts on Pentecost. God says, we've heard it a few times, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. This is the promise that keeps us from the despair when the system seems too broken, keeps us from apathy when nothing seems to make a difference anyway. God's enlivening, wisdom-giving, creative, clear-seeing spirit will be poured out on all people. It doesn't matter what has held you back before, your age, your gender, your status. God's Spirit is yours for the receiving, yours for the dreaming, and for the seeing of visions of a creation that is whole and healthy and sustaining of life. Don't say there's nothing we can do to a God who brought an entire universe to life, and who wants to fill us with dreams and visions for a time when all God's children shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Rend your hearts and receive the Spirit of God. What dream will you dream for the stewarding of the earth? I would love to hear how you have been inspired in your life to engage with this call. Maybe you'd be even willing to share something about that, the way Joya has shared her engagement with reading Hosea last week, and I encourage you after the service to come look at Hosea, the prodigal people. I would love to add images to this table. So what does Joel say to you? And to us. Don't be afraid. Dream your dreams, see your visions, rend your hearts, and come close to the heart of God. Amen.